Dear Lord, we give you thanks for this day. Thank you for keeping everybody safe as possible tornadoes and thunderstorms that happened this afternoon. Thank you for keeping everybody safe. Lord, we pray that you open our minds and our understanding as we dive into your word this evening. Lord, that you may bless this time. And we thank you for the freedom to be able to do this, to be able to assemble and to learn more of your word. In your name we pray.
Is where we begin, and we're going to try to get through 60 tonight. I want you to notice a change in tone here. In verses 1 through 3, Isaiah used you 9 times, and in verses 4 through 8, they or there 12 times. He was distancing himself, in a sense, from the sinful people. But as we get to verses 9 through 13, he's going to use first-person plural terms, we and us, some 18 times. So he is definitely identifying himself with his people in this passage. But looking at verse 9, therefore justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness, for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midnight, at midday, as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none, and for salvation, but it is far from us. Okay, let's just stop right there a moment and comment on some of those passages. Justice, righteousness will be used both in verse 9 and in verse 14. But notice that the language of light and darkness is used frequently. And let me just illustrate here, the term light, darkness, gloom, and midday, uses all these terms. Now, in this particular passage, all these terms were used in 58. This term in 58:10, darkness was used in 58:10, gloom in 58:10, and midday, which is not used till verse 11 here, was also used in 58 and verse 10. But I want you to notice this. The direction is reversed in this passage. In 58, verse 10, we are moving from darkness and gloom to light and midday. In this passage, it is that there is darkness instead of light, and there is darkness even at midday. The point, 58, is moving from darkness to light. This section is emphasizing their darkness, their gloom, their despair. We stumble in at midday as in twilight. What verses 9 through 11 do are lamenting the people's condition, lamenting their situation. They are filled with grief. They are filled with darkness. They are filled with gloom. And there is a collective sigh, moaning, grief in verse 11. But in verses 9 through 11, there's emphasis on the lament, grief, hardship. But notice in verse 12, how the context changes a little. It says, for our transgressions are multiplied before you, our sins testify against us, and our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. He moves from lament to confession. He is acknowledging, and he uses again these first person plural terms like we and us, as he is acknowledging his part in the sins of the people. Our transgressions are multiplied. Our sins testify against us. Our transgressions are with us. We know our iniquities. David wrote in Psalm 51:4, I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. And here, this is the idea, but it's collectively the idea. In verse 13, we're transgressing and denying the Lord and turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back, righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the street, and uprightness cannot enter, for truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself afraid. No truth, no public morality, and the Bible says it's the person who turns from evil who becomes a prey, not the person who turns to evil, but the person who turns away from evil. So he laments both their miserable condition. He laments their miserable condition, and also he is lamenting their sins and shortcomings. But then God is pictured as intervening. Latter part of verse 15. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight, that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, and he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. A redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you, and my words which I put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. So after he talks about the terrible condition of the people, after he sees there is righteousness is far away, the Bible says there was no one to intervene. No one to intervene. God is astonished at this. God is, it can be translated, appalled at this. And so his own arm brings salvation. The arm of the Lord is a recurring phrase in the book of Isaiah. When you look at verse 17, he put on the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation. What comes to your head from those verses? Okay, the armor the Christian is to wear in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17. But notice here who's putting on that armor. In this passage, this is God putting on the armor. He will put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. In this context, because there is no one who can do what God alone can do, he prepares himself for battle to rescue us from sin and to bring salvation. It is a matter of God's mercy to us and grace that he allows us to wear that armor in Ephesians 6. In Ephesians 6, in verses 10 through 17. But here, it is God who's putting on the armor. He's putting on this armor, and notice, you know, sometimes we try to preach to the armor, and we might try to make a distinction between the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation. Well, in this context, in parallelism, righteousness may mean salvation. He puts on the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation. But God's salvation to his people, God's salvation to his people is also his judgment on the wicked. In verse 17, he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and he put on recompense to his enemies. The same God of salvation is also the God of judgment. And then in verse 18, the text says, to the coastlands he will make recompense. So this term coastlands is used about 17 times in the book of Isaiah. Most of the time, the coastlands are waiting for salvation. Here, the coastlands seem to experience God's judgment. Yes.
I think a valuable comparison that could be made, like, between Isaiah, this passage, and the Ephesians usage is also the different adjectives that are used for the armor. Like, we know that vengeance is God's, and you see that he puts on, in my version at least, and I would switch back and forth, but I can't do that fast on my app. So this is memory. He puts on clothes of vengeance, but in the Ephesians verse, we put on the breastplate of righteousness. We are not to take the same steps as he has. Yeah. That is because he has the judgment to be able to do it right. We don't. We aren't omniscient or omnipotent. We don't. When we get seized with a vengeance, it's usually not a good thing. So there are differences in the way we carry ourselves, but there are similarities. And if there were time, and I might go into this later, a comparison between the two would be very interesting.
Yes, yes, yes. It's our garments in Ephesians 6 are not garments of judgment or vengeance, but more of though we do have the sword of the Spirit, which is an offensive weapon as well. But I want you to notice something else from this text as well. I want you to notice that when God puts on this breastpiece, and God puts on this helmet, and God exercises salvation for his people and wrath to his foes, that when he does this, what is the purpose in this? The purpose in this, in verse 19, is so they will fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the east. He will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. What is the purpose of both God's salvation and God's judgment? to bring all peoples to fear his name. All from the west to the rising of the sun. The east is where the sun rises. From the west to the east, to bring them all into the fold of fearing him. Now, verse 20 and verse 21, part of these verses are quoted in the New Testament in Romans 11, 26 and 27. Romans 11, 26 and 27. The Bible says, a Redeemer will come to Zion, and those who turn from transgressions in Jacob, declares the Lord. A Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgressions in Jacob. Now, looking at this passage, it is interesting that no one is automatically included in this salvation. Let's start with verse 19. This salvation, this opportunity to fear the Lord is offered to everyone. Notice, from the west to the east, from the west to the rising of the sun. We've already made that point. But it's a salvation that's offered to everyone. So no one is excluded by their nationality, but no one is granted automatic entrance because of their nationality either. Because in verse 20, when the Redeemer comes from Zion, and those who turn, it's to those who turn from their transgressions. It's always a matter of turning from sin and turning to him, whether it is among his people or whether it is among all peoples. And God says, this is my covenant with them. And he says, my spirit, which is upon you, and my words, which I put, shall not depart from your mouth. Now, the word you here, the first you that's used here in verse 21, is in the original language a masculine singular term. Masculine singular. Some think that this is talking particularly about the servant, a role that we would say is fulfilled by Jesus that was particularly prominent in that section that David taught from 52:13 to 53 and verse 12. But my spirit which is upon you and my words which I put in your mouth. So it's through the Spirit that this covenant is given to his people, and the words are going to be on their heart and in their mouth. Do you have a quick question there with 59 through in the 9 through 21? Okay, we're so far online to get through 60. Let's see if we can keep that up. 60, I want you to look for a couple of things as we go through this text. I want you to look for, in 60, how there will be language here that will hark back to the time of Solomon. And it will remind us of Israel in Solomon's day. There's also language that looks forward. And we're going to see some of this language that's picked up in the New Testament. It's picked up in the New Testament about the New Jerusalem, particularly in Revelation 21 and 22. Now, remember that this book has, it started with talking about how Jerusalem is a city full of sin, but God continues to paint a glorious picture of this city. It is not that this description of the city fits the city in the time of Isaiah, but Jerusalem is an ideal. Just like we saw in Galatians chapter 4, verse 25 and 26, as it talked about the Jerusalem which is, the present Jerusalem, and the Jerusalem which is above. And so keep in mind, there's a picturesque description which may not seem to be Jerusalem in all its details in any of the biblical story, but it ultimately foreshadows a city that God has built and not man. Now, look at Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise, and his glory will appear upon you. And nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Now, when I read that about the glory of the Lord shining upon Jerusalem and the darkness that covers, the deep darkness that covers it, but the glory of the Lord that will appear, I think of a couple of things. First of all, in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the earth. And the Spirit of God was moving upon the waters, and God said, let there be light. Into a world of darkness, there came light. I think about those words in connection with Isaiah 60, but also, you remember in the plague of darkness, the ninth plague upon Egypt in Exodus 10, that darkness was all over the land of Egypt. And remember, it's described as a darkness that's so intense that it could be felt. A darkness that could be felt. And the Bible tells us the sons of Israel in all their dwellings had light. Israel has light, while Egypt is engulfed in darkness. And it seems to me that this picture in Isaiah chapter 60 and 1 through 3 is kind of built on those type of pictures. It's built on that picture in creation, in the plagues, where in the midst of darkness covering the earth and deep darkness the peoples, God's light, God's glory will appear on this city. And as a result of that light, nations are attracted to it. Nations will come to your light and kings to your brightness. Pay attention as we go throughout Isaiah 60 for how frequently kings will be mentioned in the text. Kings will be mentioned quite a bit. Now let's look at verses 4 through 9. Lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons will come to you from afar, and your daughters will be carried in the arms. Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you, and the wealth of the nations will come to you. Let's stop right there just a moment. We'll come back to this. But here in 60, in verses 4 and 5, the city lifts up its eyes. Easy for me to say. It lifts up its eyes, and there are all her children coming back home. Now, this is a picture that we have seen quite frequently in the latter part of the book of Isaiah. All of these pictures, all these passages, paint the same kind of picture. The city that was desolate and barren will all of a sudden find all their children coming back home. That's the picture here in 60 verses 4 and 5. And it says in verse 6, a multitude of camels will cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba will come. They will bring gold and frankincense, and they will bear good news of the praises of the Lord. And all the flocks of Kedar will be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth will minister to you, and they will go up with acceptance in my altar. And I shall glorify my glorious house. Who are these who fly like a cloud, like the doves up to their lattices? Surely the coastlands will wait for me. The ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, the name of the Lord your God, and for the Holy One of Israel, because he glorified you. Okay, Sheba. When you read Sheba in the Bible, where you think of? What do you think of? Just shout it out. Queen of Sheba. Queen of Sheba. And she comes to who? Solomon. We said a lot of the things here are going to remind us of the time of Solomon. The Queen of Sheba came testing Solomon with hard questions and saying at the end of the process, the half was not told. Also, something else that reminds us of Solomon's day, you notice the reference to the ships of Tarshish. Now, they appear quite frequently in the Old Testament, but in 1 Kings 10, verses 21 and 22, they appear in the time of Solomon. The ships of Tarshish, as they bring gold and various other things. So he intentionally invokes the memory of Solomon. And it says, they will bring the wealth of the nations in verse 5. And verse 5 uses two phrases in parallelism. The abundance of the sea, the wealth of the nations. And you have a multitude of camels. And the picture seems to be the camels are carrying great wealth to the land. Particularly mentioned are gold and frankincense. Now, when you read those things together, what do you think of? The birth of Jesus in Matthew 2. Keep that point that David just made in mind. Keep that point. But it says they'll bring their gold, they'll bring their frankincense, and they will bear good news of the praises of the Lord. And so one of the things, all these flocks, and these flocks will be gathered to Jerusalem to be offered on God's altar in verse 7. And God says he's going to glorify his house in verse 7, a reference to the temple. But think about this question. We're going to try to cover the text first. But think about the question, when was this fulfilled? When did we see a fulfillment of these kinds of promises and these kinds of ideas? At what time in history did we see that? And Dale? Okay, the Temple of Solomon would have been past tense here, and I think that is the background picture for a lot of this. Think this kind of things that happened in Solomon may be happening again. But right now, just think about the question. We'll try to come back to that particular question as far as the when of fulfillment. But again, he's painting this ideal picture of Jerusalem and what is intended to be. And he has in verse 10, foreigners will build your walls and their kings will minister to you. Now, foreigners have torn down Jerusalem's walls, but they're going to rebuild them. Foreigners will build your walls. Their kings will minister to them. For in my wrath, I struck you. And in my favor, I had compassion on you. Your gates will be open continually. They will not be closed day or night, so that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. Okay. Usually ancient cities covered about 10 to 15 acres. Cities usually were surrounded by walls. What would be a purpose? What would be a purpose of surrounding a city with walls? This question may be as obvious as you're thinking it is obvious. What would be a purpose of that? Protection. Protection is a purpose. Do you remember that in the vision in Zechariah 2, Zechariah is told to go measure the walls of Jerusalem, and the angel interrupts it and says, no, this city is going to be built without walls. God will be a wall of fire around her. Zechariah 2 in verses 4 and 5. But walls were built for protection. They were built for protection. They're built for protection, but they stop bad traffic, but they also stop good traffic. Now, look at the reason. What does verse 11 specifically say in this case about the gates and the walls of Jerusalem left open? What's it specifically say? David? Yes, there's going to be such a constant parade of wealth and abundance, like verse 5 said. There's going to be such a constant parade of that. They're not going to be able to shut the gates or close the doors because people are bringing their wealth, their kings are with them, and they're all the wealth of all the nations is belonging to the King of Kings. And all of them are bowing before him. Now again, keep that picture in mind, and also look at your footnotes, because that passage may appear, verse 11, somewhere else in Scripture. Now in verse 12, the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish, and the nations will be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the juniper, the box, the cypress together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I shall make the place of my feet glorious. Lebanon was most well known for its forest. It was known for its forest and the cedars of Lebanon. When you think in the biblical story of the cedars of Lebanon, where do they come to mind for you first? What was that? The temple. They were used in building Solomon's temple in 1 Kings chapter 5. He made a covenant with Hiram, the king of Tyre. So this is another point where he's intentionally invoking the past. He's intentionally invoking Solomon's time and using Solomon's time as a glorious picture of what Jerusalem will be. And all these various trees will come, and they will beautify his sanctuary, and I'll make the place of my feet glorious. In verse 14, the sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you, and all those who despised you will bow themselves at your feet, and they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Now, all those who had afflicted Israel, despised Israel, and mocked Israel are pictured at the end of Isaiah bowing down to them. This picture in 60:14 has been given before in the book. It was given in chapter 49, verse 15. Well, let me look back at my notes here to see where it is. It's 45 verse 14, and 49 verse 23. 45, 19, got my numbers mixed up, transpose. And then 49, no, it wasn't. 41, 14, 49, 23. Okay. Look them up. You know you can't trust me. Look them up, and you're going to see the same kind of idea. All of these, there's going to be a vindication of God's people by all who mocked them. They will come bowing to them. In verse 15, whereas you have been forsaken and hated with no one passing through, I will make you an everlasting pride, a joy from generation to generation. You will also suck the milk of nations and suck the breast of kings. You're going to have all the wealth, all the luxury. That's the idea. Then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I'll bring gold. Instead of iron, I'll bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stone, iron. And I will make peace with your administrators and righteousness, make peace your administrators and righteousness your overseers. Violence will not be heard again in your land, nor devastation or destruction within your borders, but you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The idea of verse 17 is I'm going to replace good material with better material, weaker material with stronger material. Now, remember what does the book of Kings say about the time of Solomon? What does it say about gold and silver in particular? It was plentiful in David. Yeah, silver was considered common because there is so much wealth and there is so much gold. You read about the fact that there came to Solomon each year there was a 666, which is a bad number, by the way, 666 talents of gold, 666 talents of gold. That is about 25 tons of gold. And so this again continues this kind of memory of Solomon's time, evoking this time as ideal. And saying we're going to go there again. In verse 19, see if these words sound familiar. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting life, light, and your God for your glory. Your sun will set no more, neither will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be finished. This has been describing the city. Verse 21 describes the people. Then all your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. The smallest one will become a clan, the least one a mighty nation. I, the Lord, will hasten its time. If you want promises of hope and promises of blessing, Isaiah 60 through 62 shows this. Now, one of the things, in order for us to finish, as we're scheduled to do, Lord willing, in 2 weeks, we have to cover 3 chapters next week and then 3 the next. So we have to get at least, by this time Wednesday night, to 63. So know that we are rushing. But what questions came up there that I rushed over? We're going to come to the question, when was this fulfilled? But do you have a question that comes up there that we didn't really, a passage that we skirted over pretty quickly? Dale?
Gold come from Solomon, who mined it, who went out and dug for it, and it was so plentiful at that time?
Well, it was very plentiful. I don't know that he dug for it. It shows some work being done on the temple. But it says the ships of Tarshish brought that gold in 1 Kings chapter 10. I think it's 21 and 22. Now, again, he is, Dale's not letting us forget here, he is evoking the time of Solomon. He's using, now this Solomon lived about 970 to 930 BC, and it uses some things from the days of Solomon to portray a picture of the Messianic age. Now, that is, don't want to spend too much time on this, but want to throw this out. How does the story of Solomon end in 1 Kings? Does it end in 1 Kings? What happens? Okay, the whole story of Kings dies when the temple is destroyed. But not in his day. In Solomon's story, what did he do, Micah?
His heart was turned away by his many wives, and then the kingdom is torn away from him, 10 of the tribes.
Okay, he married strange women who turned his heart away, 1 Kings 11. And 1 Kings 11 talks about the rising of adversaries. Let me ask you a question. Is that recorded in Chronicles? It's not recorded in Chronicles. Chronicles intentionally deletes things like that. And it highlights the glorious days of Solomon. Chronicles ends on a much different note. Chronicles talks about Solomon's wealth in 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 1, and it ends on that note in 2 Chronicles 9. This is what I'm trying to say. The picture of Solomon in Chronicles highlights the positive aspects of Solomon in order to paint, to use this as the background, to paint it a picture of a glorious time and a time that foreshadows the Messiah. I think that first Isaiah 60 is doing the same thing. It is intentionally painting, using echoes from Solomon's time, to paint a picture of the Messiah's time. Yes, Anne, was your question about that? No. Okay. Is it about the when it's fulfilled? Well, if you wanted to lead us in the next section, but go ahead.
Yes. I was just thinking that this whole section, you know, was so reminiscent of Revelation 21 and 22. And specifically in verse 14, he says that the people are going to be called the city of the Lord and Zion of the Holy One of Israel. And then in 19 and 20, you know, echo Revelation 21, 23 and Revelation 22, 5, you know, where it talks about how there will be no more need for the sun or the moon because God is going to be your light. I think that, to me, that's just more evidence that the city that's described at the end of Revelation is the people of God.
Okay, it is a people, and a city is also tied to it. But I think there is, you were answering that question, but like, when is this fulfilled? Was there a level of fulfillment in this when the people returned from captivity? I think that there was. When the people returned from captivity around 539 BC, when they returned from captivity, that there was an element of this. And you may say, well, what element was fulfilled? What element of this passage? Remember that they, when they petitioned the king of Persia to stop the building of the city, he says, stop the building of the temple. He says, no, let them build the temple, and they are to, you provide them with things to offer sacrifices to God. You see that in Ezra 6, 9, and 10. So there was some level of fulfillment, and I have a few more things in my notes about this. Now, David, what did you say earlier about verse 6?
Jesus.
Okay.
There was the gold and frankincense and myrrh that the wise men brought to him.
And these people were magi. These would have been powerful men, maybe kings. We don't know all of that, but maybe that they were definitely prominent people who bring the wealth of the nations. So even though there was a level of fulfillment in this time, there is another level of fulfillment in the time of Jesus, that Jesus is the king that is bringing all these, that they bring their wealth to and present their gifts to. Now, Anne mentioned that the statements about the light of the city, particularly those in found in verses 19 and 20, are tied in Revelation to the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. What other verses do you see in this chapter in Isaiah 60 that are quoted in Revelation 21 and 22? What else, David?
Verse 11, the gates will be open continually and, you know, not closed day or night.
Okay. And where is that found? I think it's in Revelation 21.
21, verses 24, 25 and 6 is the reference I have.
Yeah, about 24 through 26, I think, have that reference. Is there anything else I'm missing? Because it seems like there may be some others. What the Bible does so often is it is, God is a great artist who paints beautiful pictures. He paints beautiful pictures of the future. He uses colors of the past like in the days of Solomon. He uses colors of the past to paint pictures of the future that are going to be fulfilled, that are going to continue to be fulfilled, and are going to finally be fulfilled throughout all eternity in God's presence. And I think these pictures of Jerusalem, as the people looked at their history and they saw themselves coming short, and they saw, well, this is not the picture of Isaiah 60. And you can do two things with that. You can say God's word hasn't come true, or you can say God has always proved true, and he's going to fulfill this in a still future way. And I think that this is one of the ways that the Bible presents a picture of eternity to burn in our heart, to look for that city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. No, whatever city you live in, however affluent, however crime-free, however peaceful, however blessed, will never match that city. And it creates a longing, it creates a desire. Continue to look for that as we go throughout these last 5 or 6 chapters of Revelation the next couple of weeks. So by next Wednesday night, Lord willing, we have to be at least by the end of 63. 61, 62, rather short. And so we'll try to pick up there next time. Thank you. Our verse, but may it never be, we'll start all together again, but may it never be that I should boast except in the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world is crucified to me and I to the world. Now, we weren't in good cadence there, and that may be my fault. but thank you. Just keep the verse before us. Thank you.